Most of you will remember that we've reached a crucial and important point in our study of this epistle of Paul to the Romans. We are at that point of transition from the 17th verse to the 18th verse. So let me remind you again of the exact context. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says the apostle, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, here we are, as I say, dealing with what is in many ways the most crucial part of this epistle, at any rate, by way of introduction. We have seen that in the 16th and the 17th verses, the apostle states the great theme of the whole epistle. And therefore, obviously, it is very vital that we should be perfectly clear in our minds as to that. Many have read this epistle to the Romans and have lost their way in it and have become confused and have found it an extremely difficult epistle. I feel that that is probably due to the fact that they have not realized, as they should have done, what he says in these two verses, 16 and 17. Now, we've been putting it like this, that the apostle is explaining in verse 16 why he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's given his reasons. And in verse 17, he partly goes on with it, but also at the same time states what is the theme of the gospel. Now, that is what we were considering last Friday evening. I tried to give a complete and a whole view of it. I felt it was important that we should give a complete statement of it, even at the expense of time, in order that we might have an entire view of that statement. In many ways, there is no more important verse in this entire epistle than this 17th verse. That is the statement of the content of the gospel, as we saw last Friday evening. It is the announcement, the revelation of a righteousness from God. A righteousness from God which comes to us by faith. So it is a righteousness by faith given to faith. And as he tells us and as we saw, this is nothing new. This has always been God's method. And he takes one instance of it. Now, it was stated by Habakkuk, who says in the second chapter of his prophecy and in the fourth verse, what is translated here in the Authorized Version in this way, the just shall live by faith, but which we saw can be much better translated by putting it like this, the just by faith shall live, or if you like, the righteous by faith shall live. Now, that is the great proclamation of the gospel. And that is the theme of this epistle to the Romans. It says that God, in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite love and mercy and compassion, has found a way to save the unrighteous and to make them righteous. And the way is that he gives to us and imputes to us the righteousness of his own Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is the heart of the gospel, that we have a righteousness from God. The righteousness of his own Son is given to us. And that is this wonderful and blessed good news. And it is for that reason that the apostle is not only not ashamed of it, but deliberately uses that figure of speech, that light at ease, in order to say that indeed he's very proud of it and is ready to preach it at Rome or anywhere else. He doesn't mind. There is nothing like it under the sun. Now, we mustn't stop with these particular terms, but I did try to indicate in passing in general last week that we must be clear about this word faith, that it is something very special, that it isn't what people normally and generally call faith, which we don't regard as faith at all. But that is often the way in which it is regarded. People say, oh yes, every man has got faith, and this simply means that he applies that natural faith to the things of God, and thereby is saved. We try to show that it isn't that. But there are other dangers in connection with this word faith. There are some people who seem to regard faith as the opposite of works. Now, that in itself is also not right, because the opposite of works is not faith. The opposite of works is the righteousness of God. That's what the apostle is contrasting. Men who try to save themselves by works, and this other salvation, which is the giving to us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't ever become righteous by works, says the apostle. The only righteousness that avails is the righteousness that God gives. So you see, the opposite of works is not faith. The opposite of works is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And the quotations which we gave from Philippians 3, 9 and so on, I think should have demonstrated that quite plainly and quite clearly. We receive that righteousness by faith. But that doesn't mean that faith is the opposite of works. No, no, it's the righteousness of Christ that is the opposite of works and its righteousness. It comes to us through faith. And then in the same way, it is important that we should never say that faith is the opposite of law. Now, there are various statements now and again which almost seem to be saying that, as indeed there are statements which seem to put up faith and works as opposites. But it's very important that we should remember this, that sometimes when the apostle uses the word faith, he doesn't only mean the faculty of faith. He means the whole faith position. He means the righteousness of God by faith. Now, you'll find many illustrations of that, and the context will invariably make it quite plain as to which use he's giving at any particular moment. But sometimes when he says faith, he's including everything, and doesn't simply mean faith as the instrument by which we receive this righteousness. Now, I'm saying this in order to show that as faith is not the opposite of works, it is not the opposite of law either. No, once more, these are not antitheses, because when we receive this righteousness of God by faith, we are fulfilling the law. The law is fulfilled for us by Christ, and that is the righteousness that is given to us. You see the danger of putting these things up as antitheses. It leads people to say that law has been done away with altogether. But it hasn't, of course. What Paul says is that by this way, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. And he says at the end of chapter 3, we do not make the law void, he says, yea, we establish the law. So we must be very careful in our interpretation and use of this word faith. Very well, having issued those words of caution, it is perhaps important for us again to remember the content of the word faith. Faith is a very big term. It's a term that embraces a number of ideas in it. Now, faith does not only mean a belief. It doesn't only mean an intellectual assent. It does mean that, but it means more than that. There is no better definition, of course, of faith than that which you will find in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there, the three main essential qualities in faith are emphasized and stressed. First and foremost, faith does mean belief. He says there in the sixth verse, the author says, "He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, there is emphasized the aspect of believing, the part of faith that comes to the mind. And, of course, it is absolutely essential. Faith, he says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things which are not seen. In other words, you do believe them and accept them with your mind. But it doesn't stop there. And it is vital that we should remember that faith does not stop there. What's the second element? Well, the second element in faith, according to the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is this: that we not only see these things and believe them, but that we are persuaded of them. Now, that's a very important word that he uses in verse 13, where he says that they not only saw these things afar off, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. You see, there's another element. That means that they gripped them. Their heart was involved. Their heart and emotions became engaged. The sensibilities were involved. And then that, in turn, of course, leads to the third factor, which is this: that having been persuaded of them, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, there are these three essential elements in faith: believing, being persuaded, and acting. In other words, the mind is involved, the heart is involved, and the will is involved. Now, we've already glanced at this when we were looking at the fifth verse, where the apostle says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of faith among all nations." And you see the importance of emphasizing this tripartite character or nature of faith. Because there are many who are tempted to confuse between faith and a mere believism. There are people who are even taught to do that. They're evangelized in that way. People say, "Do you believe this word of God?" And they're told, "Yes." They say, "Yes, I do." "Well, very well," then they say, "you're saved." But merely to say that you believe the word of God doesn't prove automatically that you're saved. Are you persuaded? Have you embraced? Have you made this confession in action? The obedience of faith. These men that are described in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews were not simply men who said, "Yes, I believe in God and his promises," and who then went on living like everybody else in the world. Not at all. They came out of it. Look at Abram. Left his country. Didn't know whether he was going, but he went and was content to dwell in tents and to suffer a great deal. Indeed, the thing emphasized in the chapter is the way these people suffered, and suffered gladly, because their whole life was built upon the fact that they had believed and embraced these things that had been revealed to them. So that it's never faith until it involves action, until it's made us do something. Merely to say you believe the gospel doesn't mean you're saved by the gospel. It doesn't mean you're in the faith position. The heart must be involved. There must be a love for these things. And above all, I say, there must be evidence in the life. It must have led to action, to a movement, to a change, to a confession, not only with lips, but also with our lives. Very well, now then, all that is here put to us clearly by the apostle in this 17th verse. And his quotation from Habakkuk especially brings all that out. The crisis, you see, that Habakkuk was foreseeing was revealed to him by God. The Chaldeans were coming. There was going to be terrible devastation. Is there any hope? Well, there is. The just by faith shall live. Now, says the apostle, that's my message. That's the thing that has been revealed in all its fullness, in all its plenitude. That's the thing that is so plain and clear now in Jesus Christ. Adumbrated in the old, seen in type, seen in vision, seen indistinctly, but now manifested, made clear, revealed, unfolded. Very well, now then, having said that, the apostle has thus brought to an end, as it were, his great statement that he's not ashamed of this gospel. And there you have his reasons for not being ashamed. Indeed, he exults in it. Because, as he says, it is only those who are righteous by faith who shall live. And now he goes on to give us positive proof of that. Why is he so certain that these and these alone shall live? Well, he proceeds to give us the answer, starting in verse 18. This, he says again, is something which has been revealed. And what has been revealed is that no one but such as is righteous by faith shall live. Because the wrath of God from heaven has also been revealed upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And now he proceeds to develop that great statement. Here, in other words, we come to a new section of the epistle. And it's a section that runs from verse 18 in this first chapter to verse 20 in the third chapter. The whole argument is found in those verses. And it is in many ways one of the greatest and the most important sections in the whole of the Bible. It's so important that I feel constrained and compelled to make a number of general remarks about it before we even begin to consider it in detail. Why is it so important that we should understand the drift and the argument and the statement of this tremendous section? Well, here's the first answer. You really cannot understand the gospel without understanding this section. This is the section which shows us the absolute necessity of the gospel. The gospel, remember, is a statement to the effect that the only hope for man is that God has provided a way of righteousness, and that in his own Son. Well, why did God have to do that? This section gives the answer. And if you understand this section, you will never be in difficulties as to why it was absolutely vital that the Son of God should leave heaven and be born as a babe, be born under the law, be born of a woman, should live life as he lived it, and go to the cross and die and be buried and rise again. You'll never have any trouble about that. But if you're not clear about this section, well, then you'll always be in trouble about the gospel itself. As many people are. There are many people today who don't like the gospel of atonement. They say, we don't like this talk about the blood. We don't like this idea that God punished our sins in Christ. They reject it. And you know why? It's because they don't accept the biblical teaching about sin. It's because they reject the idea of the wrath of God. They reject this section. I argue that you cannot understand the gospel unless you understand this. But if you understand this, you'll not only understand the gospel, you'll embrace it immediately and thank God for it for the rest of your life. How essential, therefore, is this tremendous section? But let me give you another reason for showing the importance of this section. There is, in this section, an account such as you really don't find anywhere else in the whole of the Bible of the history of the human race. It is, I suppose, the most perfect summary of the whole history of men which can be found even in the Bible. It reviews the whole story of men from the very creation right down until this time, and indeed until the end of time. Now that's a tremendous thing. So often as Christians, as evangelical Christians perhaps in particular, we tend to ignore this and to forget it. We are concerned about our own personal salvation. There is nothing more important for us than for us to grasp the full view of salvation, God's great plan and purpose. And here it's set in terms of the entire history of the human race from the very beginning until this very night. It's not only the history of the Jews, it's the history of the whole of mankind. And it passes under review in a most masterly manner, and we must understand it. It is the only adequate explanation of the human story. Now, we all ought to be concerned about that. The story of the human race. It's the favorite preoccupation of most intelligent people today. There never has been, I suppose, a greater interest in history than there is at the present time. Professor Toynbee's published his monumental work in 10 volumes, A Study of History, he calls it. Others have been doing the same thing. You and I have lived in a century when this problem of history has obviously become crucial. People are asking, what is happening to men? What's happening to the world? What is the whole meaning and purpose of life and of history? Now, here, I maintain, is the only adequate history of the human race. Here's the secret. Professor Toynbee's got his theory. Other professors have got theirs. They don't accept his. There are all sorts and kinds of theories and ideas as to human history. Here is God's own explanation of human history given through his Apostle Paul. But, and I want to emphasize this again, all this is unusually important today. I say quite seriously and deliberately that I know of no more important section of Scripture for all of us as we talk to our fellow men and women who are not Christian. Because, you see, there are these other theories. There's this theory of evolution, for instance, which the average man takes for granted. Now let me anticipate. You will find in 3 years' time that there will be great celebrations in this country, unless I'm greatly mistaken. They will be celebrating the centenary of the first publication of Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species. Now, what an important book that was. That one book, I suppose, has been more responsible for undermining people's faith and belief in the Scriptures and in God's way of salvation than any other single book. Well, now, it was published by Darwin in 1859, and there'll be great attention paid to it in 1959, for certain. And the average man bases his whole view of life and of history and of everything else upon that theory of evolution. It is only here that you and I find final arguments against it. So how vital it is that we should be familiar with this case in order that we can help people, not simply to argue with them, not simply to score over them, but in order to convince them and convict them of their sin and of their need of this salvation, which is alone to be found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or let me put it to you like this. I say this is especially important today. It is important as it is the only explanation as to why things are as they are. You see, if you're discussing these matters with one of these people who believes in the theory of evolution, the thing to ask him is this: if his theory is right, why is the world as it is? Why have we had our 2 world wars? Why has this 20th century been such a miserable and an appalling century, if his theory is right? And they really can't answer you. They've got no explanation. Here is a perfectly adequate explanation. We shall see it as we work it out together. A Christian who knows this section should not be to the slightest extent surprised that the world is as it is. Indeed, he ought to expect it to be as it is. We are told here quite plainly and clearly that when men do what they began to do about 100 years ago, there is nothing to expect but the very thing that you and I are witnessing round and about us at this present time. The Christian should not be surprised at the state of the world today. He shouldn't be disappointed. He should say the world today is proving the argument of Paul in this great section of the Epistle to the Romans. For that is precisely what it does. And therefore, I would say that in the third place, it is of especial value today in that it shows us and gives us the only true explanation of the final futility of what is commonly called civilization. What I mean by civilization is, of course, culture. The belief in the training of the mind and interest in art and music and various other things. Now, that's all right, but not when people put their faith in it. And the people of today put their faith in it, what they call civilization. And they've believed it intensely for 100 years, that by means of civilization and the civilizing processes, man can be uplifted and raised to the heavens, and his life will become almost perfect. Now, we are living in an age which is proving that that does not happen, that it cannot happen. And it is only as you understand this section that you'll understand why it never can happen. So that you see, this great section does really hold us face to face, not only with the basic principles of our own gospel, but with a true understanding of the world as it is, and especially today, it gives us an ultimate outlook. And for all these reasons, I argue that there is no section of Scripture that is more important from the standpoint of evangelism. Now, we're all interested in evangelism. It's the great word today. Yes, but evangelism, remember, can be true or false. It can be done in the right way or the wrong way. It is here, I suggest, and only here, that we shall be given an insight into true evangelism, what it is and how it is to be carried out. Very well. Having thus tried to give you some conception of the greatness and the importance of this section, shall we now give you a general analysis of it? I'm going to give you a bird's eye view of it before we come back to look at it in detail. Now, Bible students, let me commend to you the wisdom of doing that always. First of all, with any verse or any portion of Scripture, any paragraph or any longer portion, first of all, take a bird's eye view of it. See the whole first, then come back and take it bit by bit and by detail. That, as I understand it, is the true way of approaching Scripture and studying Scripture. Some people, of course, stop at the bird's eye view, never come to the details, and they really never grasp the Scripture. They just rush through it and are content with having skimmed the surface. Others, of course, come right to the details and never get from them and have lost the general view. And as I suggested at the beginning, they end in utter confusion. And they fail to see the wood because of the trees. The right method is to do the two things, the general conspectus and then the working out in detail with a final synthesis again of all that has emerged in the detailed analysis. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that the Scripture is remarkably like a symphony. The themes are stated. The themes are worked out in detail. They're all gathered up together again in a final climax. Now you'll find that that's precisely what the apostle does in this mighty section. Very well, what is the analysis? Well, let's put it to you like this. Why is Paul so proud of this gospel? Why is he so pleased with the fact that he's been called to be a herald and an announcer of this righteousness by faith, and of the fact that it is only the righteous by faith who shall live? Well, I say the answer is because something else has also been revealed. And what has been revealed is this, that nobody else shall live. Oh yes, the righteous by faith shall live, says verse 17. Yes, says verse 18, but nobody else shall live. That is why the gospel is so vital and so important, so unique and so glorious. It's the only way. For, and you notice the connecting link? You see, he takes it up. For the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is revealed, has been revealed, against these people who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's why he brings this statement in, you see, in verse 18. For, and you notice that he says that it's against all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter who is guilty of it. It doesn't matter whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Anybody who's ungodly and unrighteous is under the wrath of God. There is no difference. So that I interpret the 18th verse as a general statement. He doesn't start dealing with the Gentiles in verse 18. That comes in verse 19. Verse 18 is just a general statement to the effect that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, wherever it may be. Doesn't matter who it is. But then someone may well ask, is that quite fair? Someone might say, well, I could understand the wrath of God being revealed like this against the Jews, because after all, the Jews were a special people and God manifested himself to them in a very special way. He gave them the scriptures and the prophets and so on. But the Gentiles surely are not going to be punished like that. They've never had a chance. They don't know. Is it fair? Is it right to say that the wrath of God is also on the Gentiles as well as on the Jews? And from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, Paul deals with that objection. Oh yes, he says, it is as true of the Gentiles as it is of the Jews. The Gentiles are without excuse as much as the Jews, because God has not left them without knowledge. He's given them the evidence that's necessary there in the creation. And it's the refusal of that that brings damnation upon them. He works it out in great detail. His point is to establish that the Gentiles are utterly inexcusable because of what God has revealed even unto them. But then he's got a further proof. He argues, and we'll have to pay great attention to this. He says three times that God has given them over to unrighteousness, by which he means that God has already punished them. There's no need to ask, is he going to? He's done it. He's already given them over, and the giving over of the Gentiles to the terrible type of life they live is a proof of the fact that they are responsible and that God has held them responsible and has punished them. Very well, that brings us to the end of chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, he takes up another point. Someone might come forward and say, oh yes, I'm very ready to agree that anybody who lives the kind of life that is depicted from verse 19 to the end of the chapter in chapter 1, I'm ready to agree that such people are vile and are foul and that they deserve punishment. But they say, everybody isn't like that. There are some people who've got ideals and wonderful ideas of morality. There are people to whom God seems to have been very kind and he's been very good to them. Surely they are not going to be under this wrath and under this condemnation. It doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles who speak like that. And now the apostle deals with that question in the first 18 verses of the second chapter. And what he says is this, that finally what matters is not people's ideas, but their conduct. He says, these are the questions which we've got to face. If we recognize right and wrong, the question is, are we doing wrong? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O men, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. It's all very well to stand back as a philosopher and say, shocking, terrible. But you're guilty of the same thing, he says. So you're condemning yourself. It isn't your ideas that matter. You say the man in the gutter, he's got no ideas, he lives like a beast. You say, I'm not like that, I've got these wonderful ideas. But God's not interested in your ideas, says Paul. He's interested in your life. What are you doing about your ideas? Are you carrying them out? And then this idea that God has been good and kind to certain people. What about that? Well, this is his answer. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Are you saying, I don't like this idea of wrath, I believe that God is good and loving and kind and forgiving? Very well, if you believe that, says Paul, has it led you to repentance? It's no use saying, I believe God is love. What effect has it had upon you? Has it made you turn to God and live entirely to his glory and to his praise? To say these things is of no value. It doesn't help you at all. And then he works it out in still greater detail by showing quite clearly that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are under the law or outside the law, we've all got these ideas and we've all got consciences, and they condemn us, every one of us. We shall be judged not by our professions, our ideas, or anything else, but by our total living and our total relationship to God. So he answers that objection. And then from verse 17 to the end of that second chapter, he takes up another question. He seems to imagine somebody saying, but wait a minute. If what you've just been saying in general is all right, surely you must grant that the fact that the law of God was given to the Jews, surely that must make a difference. And not only that, they said, surely the fact that God gave the sign of circumcision and that all Jews are circumcised, surely that proves that they're God's people. He can never manifest his wrath upon them. They've got the law, and they've got the circumcision. Very well, from verse 17 to the end of that second chapter, the apostle proves beyond any doubt or any reply whatsoever that the mere possession of the law doesn't save you, and the mere fact that you're circumcised doesn't save you. It is circumcision not in the flesh but of the heart that matters. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. So again he's answered that objection. The wrath of God is upon the Gentiles. It is also upon the Jews. Oh, very well, says someone. At the beginning of chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, if you like, Paul imagines someone saying, well, of course, if that's the case, there's no point in being a Jew. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Are you denying the whole of the Old Testament history? Someone asks Paul. Are you saying that all that God had done to Israel was really a waste of time and had no meaning? Then Paul answers that in the first 8 verses of that chapter. And he shows what advantages the Jews had and what an advantage it was to be a Jew. Because you have this glorious revelation of God directly. It isn't enough to save, yes, but it's a very wonderful thing to have. That can be applied in this way. The fact that a child is born, the child of Christian parents, doesn't save it, No, but it's a very much better thing to be born a child of Christian parents than to be born a child of non-Christian parents. It doesn't mean that that child is more saved than the other. No, but it has tremendous advantages. The advantages won't save it of necessity, but that doesn't mean that they're not advantages. Now, that's what he argues in those first verses there of that third chapter. And then, having done that, from the 9th verse to the 20th, he just takes up these very scriptures. And he shows very plainly and clearly that these very scriptures show how both Jew and Gentile are unjust and unrighteous before God. The very law of which the Jew boasted was the very thing that condemned him. And he leads it up to this tremendous statement there in this 19th verse. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. So you see, he's arrived back at the point at which he began. He starts by saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here he winds it up by saying, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Jew and Gentile. The law doesn't save the Jew, for by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, and not salvation from sin. Now then, there is this tremendous section which we are going to study together in outline. You see how tremendous it is. How it spans the whole of time, takes within its ambit the whole story of men, deals with Jew and Gentile, the whole world, and establishes that the greatest and the best good news that has ever come into the world of men is the news that the just by faith shall live. Because no one else shall live. Because all others are under the wrath of God and are guilty before Him. Oh, it's not difficult when you look at it like this to see why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Emperors and kings and consuls and proconsuls, parliaments, senators, military men and captains, the whole world is guilty before God. And he has the only message that can save anybody. It's the message about the righteousness that God himself provides in Jesus Christ, and which is offered to Jew and to Gentile alike. Amen.